Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel according to Luke. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 5. And again, allow me to express my gratitude for being with you this morning. I have enjoyed the fellowship with you all, and I do feel right at home. It is so wonderful to know a unity with brethren with whom you have no personal acquaintance, but yet you come into the house of God and you're right at home. What a blessing it is to be with God's people, and it is a blessing to be with you. In Luke chapter 5, we take our time this morning in focusing our attention upon the interaction and the exchange of our Lord with the scribes and the Pharisees upon the conversion of Matthew or Levi. And we see it from verses 27 to verse 32. We will read this segment of God's word and then we'll pray. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answered and said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And let us be thankful and pray for his grace in this hour. Our blessed Lord and Father, before the wonderful revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel here, we pray for thy grace and mercy to be given unto us in great measure. Bless us, O Lord. Open our eyes and our ears that we may see and perceive those things which thy Spirit most assuredly would have us to know and understand, to the saving of some and the sanctifying of others, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The account before us this morning, as I said, was of that of Matthew's conversion. Here we have a most interesting statement, interesting for its simplicity. The Lord called Matthew, he called Levi, he said, Follow me. And it says, He arose and left all and followed him. These accounts of our Lord's calling his disciples most certainly bear record to the effectual power of our Savior's call. They're remarkable to us because of how simple it is. There seems to be no exchange. There seems to be no discussion. There seems to be no back and forth. There is a command and a response to that command in complete obedience. And so here we have this account of Matthew being called effectually by the word of our Lord to come and to follow him. And he does. He rises up. He leaves all and he follows him. The occupation of Levi at this point was that of a publican. A publican was one who was regarded as a traitor to his people. For being a tax collector, he would have been a Hellenistic Jew. A Jew who would have been used by the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jewish people. And therefore, very often they made their living, and sometimes a lavish living, off of taxes and whatever other extortion they could get from those as they collected their taxes. And this was the way of publicans in those days. And so it is not uncommon in the New Testament for us to find tax collectors and sinners being put side by side, often in the same expression as we see it here. Levi then was a traitor to his people. He was an extortioner. He really was a thief. And this is how we could see him, and this is most certainly how those devout Jews who were Pharisees would have seen him. But he's called by the Lord to leave all of this and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he rises up and he does this. He follows the Lord. After this, immediately after this, we're told in verse 29 that he makes a great feast in his own house. And there were a great company of publicans or tax collectors and others that sat down with them. Enter now, we have the scribes and the Pharisees, and this exchange between them and the Lord. The scribes murmur against his disciples. And this is remarkable because we have no clear statement that they make to the Lord. It does not seem that they address him directly. They murmur to his disciples, saying, "Why does he eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And perhaps it is one of those occasions where the word travels through the crowd. Perhaps it was the disciples that brought word to our Lord concerning the things that were being said by the Pharisees. Or perhaps, as it is in other places of the gospel, our Lord is altogether a very keen interpreter of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And though murmuring, he knew them well, and he responds to them. And he says, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." For this morning's purposes, I'd like us to focus upon this statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that end, I'd have us to consider this teaching of our Lord. The doctrine that I would lay before you this morning as being derived from this text of Scripture is this. Sin is the spiritual sickness of the soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only physician of souls able and willing to heal them. Sin is the spiritual sickness of the soul. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only physician of souls able and willing to heal them. Then we'll divide those propositions up into two parts. And we'll consider in the first place that sin is the sickness of the soul. We may prove this from the Word of God in the first place from our Lord's words here. He likens his calling, his office as a redeemer to that of a physician. And he identifies those whom he has come to minister to as being sick. This being the analogy of our Lord, it is not the only place in God's Word that we see this analogy used. It was often employed by the prophets. Isaiah in chapter 1 in verse 5, the prophet speaking from the revelation of God, he says, "The whole head," speaking of Israel, he said, "the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. There is no health in it." He says, "But rather instead of soundness and health, there are wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been clothed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." Here then, Israel's sickness was like, their sin was likened to a sickness. And Jeremiah does this as well. We're all very familiar with Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, where the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" This word here, desperately wicked, it is a Hebrew word which may otherwise be translated as sick. Terribly sick. It means literally to be weak, to be frail, and in a desperately incurable condition. So the prophet uses a language which is altogether consonant with our Lord's language, speaking of wholeness, health, over against sickness and disease. Jeremiah in chapter 30 in verses 12 and 13, similarly, "For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done this thing unto thee. The Lord then speaks to his people in much the same way, likening their sin to a disease which plagues their soul. And the nature of this sickness is one that affects every man that comes into the world. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so sin passed upon all men. But you may ask, and it's a good question to ask, what is the nature of the sin that affects every soul that comes into the world? Well, I'll have us to mark several things concerning this sickness of the soul. In the first place, we ought to note that it is a vital sickness, in that it is a spiritual sickness, a sickness of the soul. Psoriasis is a sickness, but it is one that we judge rather superficially. It is one that can be treated rather easily. It may vex us and it may cause us some itching and some scratching, but it's not so life-threatening. And so often we judge diseases in this way. We look at them according to how much they are likely to affect our lives. Well, then what can be more dangerous than a sickness that infects the soul? If it should affect the heart or the lungs, would we not immediately seek out medical attention? But having been told that one has a sickness in his soul, how much more eager should we be to desire healing? It then is a spiritual sickness, and that makes it a vital sickness which threatens our very souls. It is also a universal sickness. It is not limited to one part of our being. It is not limited to any one part as some sicknesses might be. Sin is a disease which will darken the mind. It causes one to operate in the futility of their thinking, the apostle says. It is one that will wound the conscience. It will sear the conscience so that it becomes unfeeling and goes headlong into all manner of sin. It is a disease which will also pollute the heart and bring forth all manner of evil and perverse things. And with this, it will also corrupt the affections. Sin, then, is a universal sickness, similar to the words of John Newton, who in that hymn said, "It lies not in a single part, but through my frame is spread. A burning fever in my heart, a palsy in my head." From the crown of our head to the soles of our feet, we are all together universally sick. Further than this, it is also an infectious disease. It is one that is catching. For we see that original sin is one that is passed to all mankind. But further than this, we might also have to acknowledge that sin is one that also tends to lead others into sin. In the admonition of the Apostle Jude, when speaking to the church, he admonishes them to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. And why? It is because sin is an infectious disease. It is one that is catching. Good company corrupts bad morals, and sinful company will bring one into sin. It is a hereditary disease, as we've already said, and it is a degenerative disease and sickness. It is one that will get progressively worse and worse. We often say that, well, not everyone is as bad as they are. No, but they're as bad off as they can be. And sin has the effect of not making things better, but ultimately going in a downward direction. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, "Evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This is their trajectory. This is the trajectory of every sinner infected by this disease. It is degenerative. And worst of all, it is terminal. If enough could be said concerning the heinousness, the wickedness, the folly of sin, all of that would pale in comparison to saying that your condition in sin is terminal. It will finally take your life, and not just your physical life, but your spiritual life. It is a disease that will lead to death. What an awful thing it is to go through the experience of having to have some biopsy, with doctors being very concerned, and then sitting there upon the table and waiting for the news, they bring you the unfortunate word that, yes, this is the problem, and no, there is no remedy. We would have to be saying with the prophet, like we've already read this morning, he says, "Thy wound is incurable." What a terrible, terrible pronouncement to be made, not merely from some doctor, but from the physician of our souls who is Almighty God. "Thy wound is incurable." Now, is it to mean that it is incurable and that there is no hope? No, indeed, there is hope. But it is incurable to the extent that there is nothing that we may do to procure our own healing. We are altogether undone. Undone by our sin. And but for the grace of God, we will go in a degenerative downward path towards sin, hell, and destruction. But then there is this good news, and it's painted for us very beautifully in this portion of God's Word. The Lord Jesus Christ has said here, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have come for the healing of those that find themselves in just such an awful predicament as this. Then the second point that I would put before you as derived from this text of Scripture is this. Christ is the only physician who is able and willing to cure the soul. Let us look at that then. Let us break it down a little bit further. And we will just say that Christ is the only physician of souls. He is an able physician of souls. And He is a willing physician of souls. In the first place, He is the only physician of souls. We might be like the woman in the Gospels who goes to many doctors looking for the cure. But she only finds healing when she finds herself at the feet of our Lord Jesus. Hers was a physical healing, and ours is much more complicated. It requires a spiritual healing. But we may be confident that our Lord is the only physician of souls, because in the first place, He alone has been called to this office. Our Lord, quoting from Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 1, speaking there in the synagogue in Nazareth, reads from Isaiah, and He applies the words of Isaiah as being fulfilled in Him. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised," them that are wounded, "to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It is our Lord who has been commissioned, anointed by His Heavenly Father as the office of mediator and redeemer to be a physician of souls, to heal those souls that are in a sick and desperately incurable condition. He alone possesses the balm. He alone has been called to this office. He's been anointed to this office. His Father has anointed Him with the oil of gladness above His fellows. Therefore, He is our Christ. He is our anointed one. He is our Messiah. And He comes with healing in His wings. But not only has He been called to this office, but we must also observe that He alone possesses the peculiar qualifications for this office of physician. It is important for us when considering doctors, we are always, interested in knowing, where did they study? And sometimes we might want to ask them, well, what was your GPA? And short of this, though, we are concerned that they possess the requisite qualifications to bring the healing that we need. Our Lord Jesus Christ possesses these qualifications in an eminent degree. For He alone is both God and man. And being both God and man, he alone is able to be a mediator between God and man and to effect reconciliation between sinful men and a holy God. He alone is able to bear the wrath of God and to make satisfaction for our sins. And this is what he has done in his cross work. And as man, he alone is able to be our representative, our elder brother, to be our high priest, to go in and to speak to God on our behalf. And he does. He alone lived a sinless life and therefore is able to be a sacrifice for sinners. He alone died as a substitute for sinners. No one else has. No one else has offered themselves or been put forward as a propitiation for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ was exalted upon the cross of Calvary for just this purpose, that he might possess in an eminent degree the ability to bring the saving balm to the souls of sin-sick sinners. And he alone rose triumphantly over sin and death in the grave, that he might be exalted as our Savior and held forth before our eyes as commending our faith, our hope, and our love of him, that we might come to him and flee to him and find salvation in his name. He alone is called to this office, and he alone possesses these qualifications. Christ is the only physician of souls. But Christ is also an able, willing. He is an able physician of souls. He possesses the power and the knowledge requisite to carry out the healing that we require. For he alone is the soul's creator. Not like so many doctors who practice. We call them a medical practice, and for good reason. We often feel like they're practicing on us. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not like so many physicians that we have exposure to, for he's never practicing. He knows us full well because he made us. He made us body and soul, and he possesses a perfect knowledge. This perfect knowledge is of our soul, but what's more, it's of our sickness. The Lord Jesus Christ is not ignorant as it concerns either the nature, the character, and the makeup of our souls. He knows them altogether better than we do. He knows them from the crown of our head to the soles of our feet, and he knows them perfectly. But what's more, like a good doctor, he must also know the disease. Doctors must be acquainted with various sicknesses, their signs and their symptoms and their sad effects. Our Lord Jesus Christ is altogether familiar with sin as the disease of the soul, for he alone was acquainted with its horrid ugliness as he bore it in his body on the tree. He then has a perfect knowledge of these things. As our Creator, he possesses a perfect knowledge of us, of our condition, and of a means to us being healed. But what good is knowledge if a physician should have all knowledge but lack skill or power? How often we come to the end of a physician's abilities when, again, he says this sad thing, there is no cure, and there is nothing I can do for you, and we're just going to try to send you home. And we're going to try to keep you comfortable. But there's nothing more we can do. Our Lord Jesus Christ has never come to such a place. He's never come to such a place because not only does he possess a perfect knowledge and understanding of our souls and of its disease, but he possesses also over our souls complete power. Complete and almighty power. In the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the disciples of John came to him inquiring whether or not he was the Christ who had been sent, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded them to go back and to tell John that the blind receive their sight and the lame walk and lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear and the dead are raised. All of this was in reference, though, to those external miracles which our Lord wrought on the physical bodies of those about him. And what a glorious power he exhibits over the physical body. But it's worth noting that all of these healings that our Lord wrought in the Gospels were only a kind of common grace. They conferred necessarily no spiritual and saving grace. Indeed, all of the physical healings that our Lord conferred on anyone were ultimately to be undone by their death at a later time. Even Lazarus, who was raised by the power of Christ from the dead, would die another day. But all of these things are meant in the Gospels to picture to us that same power which Christ exerts over the soul, that immaterial part of our being, and that which is more important even than our physical health, because all of our physical health is ultimately derived from it. It might be said by our Lord, in a spiritual sense, over sinners who have come to Him, He might say, the blind have received their sight. The lame have been made to walk. Lepers have been cleansed. The deaf hear. And wouldn't these be wonderful things? But how much more glorious is the last, and the dead are raised. Physicians may do a great deal of good, but what physician save our Lord Jesus Christ can raise the dead? But this is what He does. This is what He does by His saving power at the time of our conversion. He says, as it were, to our souls through the preaching of the gospel, arise and come forth. And we do. We who were dead in trespasses and sins are raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And this is but a foretaste of that resurrection of our body and souls in the day of Jesus Christ. He will ultimately bring that reality to bear in the kingdom which He is preparing for us even as we speak. He possesses all of these powers. He possesses all knowledge, and perfect power over the soul. He is an able physician of souls. But if all of this should be true, if our Lord should be the only physician of souls, and if He should be an able physician of souls, we may be tempted to believe, yes, He is able, but is He willing? And there are many, I fear, who despair of the Lord's willingness to save them. Many who indulge in a kind of erroneous kind of an understanding of God's sovereignty that somehow makes them think, I would be saved, but God won't have me. He will not bring the healing balm to bear upon my soul. And they doubt Christ's willingness as a physician to bring healing to their case. Well, it is clear from the text of Scripture that the Pharisees were not willing. They were not willing. Indeed, they cast scorn upon our Lord and upon His disciples for the very idea that He should be found upon those who are in greatest need of salvation. And how many there are in the world, and how often we are wont to write off those who are most in the gall of bitterness, most in the clutches of sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not this way. He is not like those scribes and Pharisees, for He has an eminent love for sinful men. He is altogether made up of love. And this is the impetus behind all of His dealings. This is indeed the reason that He has come. It is for our redemption. He loves sinful men to a great degree, and all of His gospel is borne out with this reality, and most especially in the cross, not dying for His own sins, but being put forward for our transgressions. Our transgressions were laid upon Him. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His wounds, we are healed. He did not die for good men. He did not die for sinless men, for righteous men. He died for sinners. And it was born of love. He is altogether love. This is His character. He comes then for sinful men. And this then ought to encourage the sinner in their sin to know that Christ is a willing physician. Not only was it the love that He had for sinful men, but also the cost of the cure. The cost of the cure that He would apply to us was nothing short of His own precious lifeblood. And does not the cost of such a cure require the use of it? Can you fathom for a moment one who had some kind of a disease, or maybe was bitten by some kind of an insect or a snake, and they said, "We'll have to fly to South America to find the antivenom. And it's going to be at a great expense to travel and to procure it." And someone goes and someone does just that to bring it back. And they spend all of their selves. They spend all of their earthly possessions in order to attain this cure for the one that they love. Only then to say, "Well, it's very expensive. I don't know if we should use it all." This would be nonsense. This would be insanity. It is the price of the cure which assures the use of the cure being applied. If Christ has shed His blood, as He says in His Word, "My body broken for you, my blood poured out for you, for the remission of your sins," will He not also bring that blood to bear upon our souls? Will not He apply His healing balm to the sinner who waits His hand of mercy? He will. He will, and we can be certain of it, for how high the cost the cure, He most certainly will apply it to us. And this tends most to His glory. And this, of course, is His motivation. His love for sinners does not in the least bit overshadow His desire for the glory of God. He does all for God's glory. And God is most glorified in bringing healing to the one whose wound had been previously known as incurable. God receives no greater glory than in the salvation of His people and in the redemption of them from sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ has brought great glory to God in just this way. He is motivated by the glory of His Father. And therefore, in all of these things, His love for sinners, the cost of the cure, and the glory He would give to His Father all drive Him forward in this task to bring the cure to sinners sick by their sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ then is most certainly a physician. He is the only physician. He is an able physician. He is a willing physician. Then let this reprove the one. Let this reprove the one who believes themselves to be well. Let this reprove the one who, like the Pharisees, cast scorn on the disciples and said, "Why does He eat with publicans and sinners?" Our Lord did not say He had not come to call the righteous to repentance because there were any who were righteous. He does this really to their own shame, because believing themselves to be righteous, they saw themselves in no need of a physician or a redeemer. And what more desperate a state could a sinner be in than to basically believe themselves to be well? How awful it is to know that someone is taken with some deadly disease, but they will not seek a physician, though implored by their family and their friends to go to the doctor and seek medical help. They will not. They say, "I'm fine. It's fine. There's nothing wrong." The reality for that person is just as it were for the soul that is in its sin, unwilling to seek a physician. The reality is your malady is degenerative and it will lead to death. Time is flying. Your condition is worsening. It's not getting better. And death is marching. It comes. And when it comes, it will be too late. It will be too late at that hour to find salvation in Christ. For the hour of mercy will have been passed, and the time of judgment will have come. Let this word, these words of our Savior, reprove those who believe themselves to be well. Let it also reprove those who look to others for help. There is only one physician of souls, and it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be your own physician. Your good works cannot save you. Not all of your acts of religion, for you may be very religious and yet not right with God. All of these things will fall desperately short of bringing any help to you. And while you may go into the bookstore and avail yourself of every self-help resource on the shelf, you will not finally find salvation in any of those things. They may put a salve or an ointment on the wound, but you will still be diseased, fundamentally diseased. You may treat the symptoms, but you cannot cure the disease. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do this, and it is necessary then that you look to Him alone. Let it reprove those who doubt Christ's ability. Let them be ashamed who doubt for a moment Christ's ability to save or His willingness to save. Let them repent of these doubtings and let them stir themselves up to a lively faith in Jesus Christ that they may call upon His name. But this also ought to encourage us. It ought to encourage the sinner who is sick in their sin, who knows themselves to be sick and senses their need of a physician. It ought to encourage those who have exhausted every other remedy, like the woman in the gospel had gone to every doctor she could. She spent all of her life savings and yet there was nothing. She yet came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what He gave freely. It encourages those who are exhausted with looking for other remedies. The Lord Jesus Christ offers you healing. It encourages those whose condition seems lost, who know their wound to be incurable, and who would say within themselves, I have nothing to offer. You must come in a gospel spirit. You must come as the writer of the hymn says, in my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm just a poor sinner and nothing in all, but Jesus Christ is Lord and all. This is the spirit of one who comes to Christ knowing that though their situation seems lost, though they've exhausted every other remedy, and though they have nothing in their hand, they look to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Physician, they say, physician of my sin-sick soul, to thee I bring my case, my raging malady control, and save me by thy grace. This is encouraging to those who know themselves to be sinners and see in the Lord Jesus Christ an able and willing physician. But lastly, this text of Scripture ought also to exhort those to whom this healing mercy has already been applied. It ought to encourage us to exalt in the love and the mercy and the kindness of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how best could we do that save by being thankful unto Him, blessing His name, singing His praise, walking in obedience to His word. Let us always bear testimony of the kindness of our Lord Jesus Christ to us. Let us say like the psalmist, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. This ought to be the joyous cry of the Christian. It also ought to encourage us and exhort us to continue in our course of treatment. The Lord Jesus Christ is not done with us. In this side of heaven, He yet continues with us as His patients. And it is necessary for us to continue to go to Him. Every time our sin flares up or breaks out, we ought to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to come to Him begging of Him more healing, more mercy, more grace to be applied to our case. I would not say that anyone should be a hypochondriac in a real sense, but in a spiritual sense, you have every warrant to be. Oh, that we were all spiritually hypochondriacs, always ready to go on a moment's notice to our Savior for healing, always more concerned with what might be breaking out and what effect sin might have on us so that it might be taken care of by our Lord. In that sense, we ought always to be going to Him, that He would continue the course of treatment. And then I might also say that when you have found a good doctor, oh, what a blessed thing it is. Isn't it wonderful to go to the doctor's office and, you know, that man is kind and caring toward you and he possesses knowledge and ability and skill? What do? You recommend that physician to others. How many times do we find physicians in just that way? Someone will say, well, you know, this is our doctor and we love him and he loves our family and he's taking care of all of our children and we just love this doctor. What a shame it would be if we should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the healing he brings to the soul and yet not recommend him to others. And let us speak his praise. Let us live as witnesses to him. And let us recommend this physician to others. Well, with this then, let us go to the Lord in prayer and thank him for his word. Our blessed Lord and God, we are most grateful for your word. We humble ourselves before you. We ask, O Lord, for the Holy Spirit to be given in great measure, that now as your word has been preached, as the seed has been sown, as your gospel has been held forth to sinners, and as it has been held up before the eyes of your believing people, come now with all thy quickening power and waken those who are dead in their trespasses and sin. Give a discernment of their peril to those who have not yet sought for a physician, but rather believe themselves to be well. Come, Lord, we pray, and continue the course of treatment for those who have known your saving mercy and are yet walking with you now. Be pleased, O Lord, of your mercy to bring them further and further along so that the effects of sin, this disease upon the soul, are less and less evident and more of your marks of grace are to be seen in our lives. And grant us, O Lord, that in thy mercy we might all ever sing thy praise and be thankful for the glorious mercy of God in Christ Jesus, to the end that you would receive all glory, all power, all might and dominion. We bless thee, O Heavenly Father. We bless thy Son, Jesus Christ, our physician, who with thy Holy Spirit are ever worshipped and adored, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen.